Hey friends, welcome back to the Semi-Seminary, and here we are another week, another episode of the Bible for Grownups. This week, the penultimate episode on the book of Job. We're going to look at this character, Elihu, and we're going to discover a new person in the story, someone who has got it figured out, just like the three guys before, only this time he's going to take it from a different point of view. The first three friends, Bildad, Ephaz, and Zophar, they all looked at Job and said, if you're suffering, you must be sinning. And Elihu comes up with a different perspective. And he says, you know, maybe you are suffering, but maybe what's really happening is, if you're not focusing on God's will, on God's providence, maybe you're sinning in the midst of your suffering. That's what Elihu brings to the table. I hope that you'll see that. And listen, friend, I'll see you on the other side. So tonight we're picking up our study in the book of Job. Last time we looked at the chapter 28, an interlude into wisdom, and it marked kind of this halfway point, so to speak, in the story. Where before that, how the book is characterized is in the first couple of chapters, we have this divine drama that takes place between God and Satan, which Satan questions God's creation and their ability to be righteous for righteous sake. Because it was the assumption of Satan, and it will end up being the assumption of some of Job's friends, that people only worship God out of a desire for blessing. And that if people experience suffering, they'll curse God. They'll curse God because of their lack or their perceived lack of blessing. So God allowed Satan to tempt Job with suffering to see if he would curse God, and Job doesn't. As the story goes on, we find that Job basically is stripped of everything that he has of value. And we find Job sitting outside of his home in dust and ashes. And he has these three friends that come along. And the big part of the first half of the book is a discussion between his three friends and then a response by Job, in which each one of the friends tries to illuminate, tries to figure out why it is that Job's suffering. And each one of those three friends, Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar, come to the same conclusion. That Job is suffering, therefore Job must be sinning. Even if that sin is unrecognized sin, even if that sin is something that Job doesn't even realize he's doing himself, if he's suffering, his friends say, then he must be sinning. Now, Job in his responses to each one of his friends refutes these claims. Although Job doesn't characterize himself as being sinless, rather Job characterizes himself as being blameless. There's a big difference. Job is not saying, I've never sinned in my life. Job is saying, not only have, when I've sinned, I've asked God to forgive me, but I've asked God to forgive me and my family of things I'm not even sure whether we sinned with or not, but we still ask for God's forgiveness. So if you've got all of your sins atoned for, it doesn't mean that you've never sinned, but it does mean that you don't currently have blame on your side of the ledger when it comes to God. So Job never claims to be sinless, but he does claim to be blameless. That's an important distinction. And yet, he's still suffering. So after these rounds of discussions with his friends, we actually, at chapter 8, have something called an interlude on wisdom. We looked at that last time. What does it mean to be wise? And we recall that fear of God, reverence of God, and God's majesty, God's all-powerful sovereignty, fear of an almighty God, and turning away from evil are how we humans can achieve wisdom. Now, the story continues, and we kind of have the back. It's actually just about a third of the book, but it's halfway kind of in the story. Because now that we've got the three friends out of the way, we have a new friend that's going to come up. Elihu, that's who we're going to talk about tonight, Elihu. And he's going to speak with Job, but he's actually really what he's doing is he is setting the stage for Job and God to have an encounter themselves. And that's what we'll look at next week. But at this point in the story, there is a young bystander by the name of Elihu, and he enters our discussion. His dialogue with Job parallels the discourse that Job had with his friends. Now, according to Elihu, the new element in these discussions with Job that he is inspired to speak on is some wisdom, according to Elihu, that Job's friends lacked. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you, saying to Job about himself. Elihu then denounces the friends for their inability to defeat Job. And given his boast and remembering that more confidently Job's friends spoke against him, the more inaccurate their accusations became. We shouldn't probably expect too much more wisdom from Elihu as well. For the most part, our character tonight, Elihu, in chapters 32 through 37 of the story of Job, is basically going to be a reiteration of the arguments that's already been laid out by the three friends earlier. His agenda with regard to Job is the same, right? He is trying to convince Job that Job has done something to deserve this punishment. Then to encourage Job to repent so that Job might be restored blessings from God. He does introduce one new work-related principle that it's wrong to take bribes. We'll talk about that here in a second. And it's a true statement discussed more deeply elsewhere in Scripture, wrongly applied, though, as a false accusation by Elihu towards Job. Casual readers of Job barely will even notice this character, Elihu. That's if they have the guts not to skip from chapter 2 to chapter 38. Because when we go through that poetry, beautiful as it is, it goes on for quite some time. These discussions are quite detailed. And soon our eyes glaze over long before we ever meet Elihu in chapter 2, 32. Instead, they sink into a bog of poetry, words swirl together in an indistinguishable mire, and Elihu comes and goes while readers are just simply grasping for air. As a matter of fact, some people in reading the story don't even recognize that Elihu's not one of the three friends, but actually a fourth character. Elihu's a critic of Job. There's three friends in the Hebrew Bible's book of Job. He's said to have been the son of Barakel, and a descendant of Buzz. What's any of that mean? It just means that he comes from a line that's established in Genesis 22 as being from Abraham. Mentions this character Buzz as being a nephew of Abraham. So that's just situating him within the people of Israel, although this is not a story about Israelites. Job is living in northern Arabia. Okay? Just letting you know that. Elihu explains to his friends and to Job how he's going to intervene in this debate that's taking place. And he recalls the three friends' failed efforts and Job's argument, and further goes on to describe these calamities that Job had experienced, his physical distress and his emaciated body. Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzzerite of the family of Ram, was one of Job's young friends who sought to advise him about his illness and loss. Elihu was angry with these first three friends because of their inability to successfully refute and persuade Job that he actually had been sinning all along. Now, because he's the younger of these three older men, right, he let them have their say first before his turn to tell Job what he had done wrong. Now, he doesn't understand why Job could possibly continue to maintain his innocence, right, given all of the tragedies that had befallen him. He suggests how Job perhaps might offer repentance to God. Like the other speakers, however, he could not see what God could see, or what Job knew, what was deep in his heart, those things that happened in the first two chapters, of which we, the readers, are aware, but the characters in the story are not. The Elihu and everybody else in the story is not caught up to the divine drama that takes place in heaven between God and Satan. And as Job remains faithful to the Lord through his ordeal, so he demonstrates in his own life, the power of God to keep God's people to himself. Though their conclusions are the same, their arguments are completely different. Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar perpetually argue this, okay? Before you began suffering, you must have sinned. Elihu, the character we're looking at tonight, he actually takes this and he goes the other way around. And he actually says, since you began suffering, you've begun sinning. It's a different take on the argument. The three concern themselves with Job's hidden conduct. Elihu concerns himself with Job's present speech. You can see this in the evidence that is presented by all of the speakers. Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar have no evidence, only their own presumption. Neither of the three companions ever present to Job evidence of his sinning. Only the presupposition that he must have been sinning. Though Job begs them for just the merest shred of evidence, they produce none. Elihu, though, constantly brings specific evidence to support his charges. In fact, five different times during the times of Elihu's speech, he will refer to Job and evidence of Job's words by saying, you say this, you say that, you say this. Poet here, Elihu, signals a difference also in the number of speeches and the number of responses that he gives to each character, Job. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar got no more than three speeches each. Eliphaz and Bildad got three speeches each. And then Zophar, before he got an opportunity to give his third speech, so when we got to last week, the interlude on wisdom, chapter 28. So Zophar actually only gets two speeches. Elihu gets four. Job refutes every speech of the three with eight speeches of his own. But Job never responds to Elihu's speeches, though Elihu asks him for a direct response. Elihu also distances himself from the other three friends, furious at the stalemate, the verbal stalemate that had taken place, and their inability to answer Job. Elihu promises he has something new to say. Job has not directed his words against me, and I will not answer him with your speeches. He says in chapter 32, the first chapter we'll look at tonight. He also distances, the writer also distances Elihu from the other three in this way. In one of the few narrative and evaluative statements of the book, he declares that Elihu burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. So his character that we're looking at tonight, Elihu, is introduced in chapter 2 of 32, towards the end of the book, like I mentioned. And his speeches will cover chapters 32 through 37. We're not going to read all of those chapters tonight. But he opens his discourse. We are going to read some of it. Opens his discourse with much more modesty than displayed by the other three friends. Elihu addresses Job by name, and his words differ from those of his three friends, in that Elihu's speeches are going to include divine providence. God's divine providence, God's divine eternal will, which he insists is also full of wisdom and mercy. So let's take a look. Elihu chapter 2. So these three men stopped answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. But Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite, of the family of Ram, became very angry with Job for justifying himself rather than God. He was also angry with the three friends because they had not they had found no way to refute Job and yet had condemned him. Now Elihu had waited before speaking to Job because they were older than he. But when he saw that the three men had nothing more to say, his anger was aroused. So Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzite, said, "I am young in years, and you are old. That is why I was fearful, not daring to tell you what I know. I thought age should speak, advanced years should teach wisdom, but it is in the Spirit." He's talking about the Holy Spirit. "It is in the Spirit, in a person, the breath of the Almighty that gives them understanding. It is not only the old who are wise, not only the aged who understand what is right. Therefore, I say to you, listen to me. I too will tell you what I know. I waited while you spoke. I listened to your reasoning while you were searching for your words. I gave you my full attention, but not one of you has proved Job wrong. None of you has answered his arguments. Do not say we have found wisdom. Let God, not a man, refute him. But Job's not marshaled his words against me, and I'm not going to answer him," he tells the three friends, "with your arguments. They're dismayed and they have no more to say. Words have failed them. But I must wait now that they are silent. Now that they stand there with no reply, I too will have my say. I too will tell what I know. For I am full of words and the spirit within me compels me. Inside I'm like a bottled up wine, like new wineskins ready to burst. I must speak and find relief. I must open my lips and reply. I will show no partiality, nor will I flatter anyone. For if I were skilled in flattery, my maker would soon take it away." The narrator's preface in verses 1 through 5 and Elihu's own words in 11 indicate that he's been listening intently to the conversation between Job and the other three men. He also admits that his status is not one of an elder. As Elihu's monologue reveals, his anger against the three older men were so strong, he simply couldn't contain himself any longer. An angry young man, and he is critical of both Job and his friends. "I have words for a reply to you and your friends as well." Andrew B. Davidson argues that the friends or companions there in the verse are not the three friends, Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar. But probably more likely, Job here is considered, Job, he is considering Job a center of a circle of persons who cherish the same irreligious doubts in regard God's providence in all the world. Elihu claims that the righteous have their share of prosperity in this life, no less than the wicked. Elihu is going to argue that the righteous have their share of prosperity in this life no less than the wicked do. But he also teaches that God is supreme and that one must acknowledge and submit to that supremacy because of God's wisdom. Chapter 28. He draws instances of benignity from, for example, the constant wonders of creation and of the seasons. We'll read his discussion both of weather and the seasons here in just a little bit. But Elihu's speech making will finish abruptly, and he will disappear at the end of 37 without a trace. The character Elihu, not even mentioned in the prologue at the very beginning of Job, contradicts the fundamental opinions expressed by the friendly accusers in the central body of the text. And what is that? That it is impossible that the righteous should suffer. All pain must be some punishment for sin. Elihu states that suffering may be decreed for the righteous, not as punishment, rather as protection against the greater sin, for moral betterment, for warning, and most importantly, to elicit a great trust and greater dependence on a merciful, compassionate God, even in the midst of our struggling and our adversity. Elihu, like I mentioned just a second ago, has been called an angry young man. His youth is indicated by his hesitation not to speak until the three comforters had nothing left to say. However, if he was just an adjudicator, he'd normally have waited till the end of the debate to speak anyway. That he's angry is underscored by his references to his anger. He's also angry with the three because they'd not successfully refuted Job. His anger with Job is due to his perception, Elihu's, that Job believed himself to be right within the dispute of God. Elihu's defense of youth is admirable. Indeed, advanced ages are no guarantee of wisdom. Elders are not necessarily correct. More important is Spirit, Holy Spirit. Elihu addresses Job by name, like I mentioned, the others do not. His approach initially towards Job is courteous. The characteristics of Elihu assigned to himself are indeed desirable, things like integrity and sincerity and humanity. Elihu's assertion that Job had claimed innocence is an overstatement. While Job had insisted, I just mentioned this though, while Job had insisted on his righteousness, his blamelessness, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and the sixth time is chapter 31, 1 through 40, where Job is insisting on his righteousness, but he never insists on his sinlessness. This isn't a discussion about whether Job has sinned before. Job's admitting he sinned before. Since it's inconceivable, though, to Elihu that God would punish an innocent man, he'll categorically deny the one thing that kind of gets Job in trouble with Job's claim that God, while powerful, is unjust. Hey, friend, if you've made it this far in the podcast, I was wondering if I could just take a second to ask a quick favor. However it is that you're listening to us, if you could subscribe to us, however that you're listening, if you could subscribe or follow to let yourself know whenever we have new episodes coming out. More importantly, if you could rate us, if you could provide us a review on however it is that you're listening, it really helps us out. It also gives us some feedback. Just to let us know you're out there listening. You appreciate what we're doing. It's very, very kind to have caught the feedback that we've received from people so far. And we would love to hear from you. So if you could rate the podcast, if you could review the podcast, please make sure to hit subscribe or follow. That way you'll catch all of the new content here. We certainly would appreciate all of it. Now back to our story tonight. Elihu is clearly also not modest, in spite of his claims of modesty. While others have searched and reasoned, their answers have all been inadequate. He seems to imply that the three friends just gave up the discussion because they believed that Job couldn't be refuted, that he somehow is going to be more successful than they were. While he insists that his arguments are new, they're not radically different than those targeted more directly by Job's objectors. His conviction that he will be so successful that there will be no need to invoke God is contradicted by what will follow in chapter 38 after he's done speaking. Elihu assures them that he will not be partial, nor that he will recognize distinctions of age or class. Now, we began by reading chapter 32. We're going to continue with 33. But 33 is also linked with 32, 6 through 22. And those portions, 6 through 22 of 32, and all of 33 is considered the first speech. In this speech, Elihu challenges Job's claim that he's innocent and has been unjustly treated. His complaint that God does not answer when addressed. It takes Elihu this entire section just to make his introduction and to give his reason for speaking. He appears to have a warmer personality than the counselors, whom also, like I mentioned, never even bothered to call Job by his name. So let's pick up more reading of Scripture here. Chapter 33, beginning with 1. "But now, Job, listen to my words. Pay attention to everything I say. I'm about to open my mouth. My words are on the tip of my tongue. My words come from an upright heart. My lips sincerely speak what I know. The Spirit of God has made me. The breath of the Almighty gives me life. Answer me then if you can. Stand up and argue your case before me. I am the same as you in God's sight. I too am a piece of clay. No fear of me should alarm you, nor should my hand be heavy on you. But you've said in my hearing, I heard the very words, I am pure. I have done no wrong. I am clean and free from sin. Yet God has found fault with me. He considers me his enemy. He fastens my feet in shackles. He keeps close watch on all my paths. This is Elihu repeating Job's words back to him. But I tell you, in this you're not right. For God is greater than any mortal. Why do you complain to him that he responds to no one's words? For God does speak, now one way, now another, though no one perceives it. In a dream, in the vision of a night, when deep sleep falls on people as they slumber in their beds, he may speak in their ears and terrify them with warnings, to turn them from wrongdoing and keep them from pride, to preserve them from the pit, their lives from perishing by the sword. Or someone may be chastened on a bed of pain with constant distress in their bones, so that their body finds food repulsive and their soul loathes the choicest of meals. Their flesh wastes away to nothing, and their bones, once hidden, now stick out. They draw near to the pit and their life to the messengers of death. Yet if there is an angel at their side, a messenger, one out of 1,000, sent to tell him how to be upright, and he is gracious to that person and says to God, spare them from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom for them. Let their flesh be renewed like a child's. Let them be restored as in the days of their youth. Then that person can pray to God and find favor with him. They will see God's face and shout for joy, and he will restore them to full well-being. And they will go to others and they will say, I have sinned and I have perverted what is right, but I did not get what I deserved. God has delivered me from going down in the pit, and I shall live to enjoy the light of life. God does these things, all of these things, to a person twice, even three times, to turn them back from the pit, that the light of life may shine on them. Pay attention, Job. Listen to me, be silent, and I will speak. If you have anything to say, answer me. Speak up, for I want to vindicate you. But if not, then listen to me, be silent, Elihu says, and I will teach you wisdom. Elihu denies Job's charge that God does not answer by stating that God responds by dreams, by illness, by angels. These visits of God are purposeful warnings to deter us, to dissuade us from our sin. They're remedial, serving a disciplinary purpose. Elihu's emphasis on the remedial character of suffering is an improvement over the penal emphasis of the three friends still not appropriate to Job. In other words, Job's sufferings are not for correction in this instance, but a demonstration. Job is not being chastened. Job's life, the sufferings in Job's life, is being used as a demonstration for God's glory. Now, Elihu speaks to Job. He reassures him, encourages him to listen. He repeats back to Job, right, the substance of what Job had claimed. And then he challenges him. Job has said that God won't speak to him. Elihu disagrees. The substance of Elihu's first speech is that God speaks, and God speaks to save people. God does speak. Elihu gives two ways. Each one of these ways mentioned here involves rescue. First, God sometimes convicts a person of sin in their dreams. God frightens them so that they repent, saved from the pit of destruction. Deep conviction of sin, however it comes, deep conviction of our sin friends, however it may come to us, is a great mercy of God. It is a blessing we receive. Secondly, God speaks through suffering, which is, as C.S. Lewis famously put it, his megaphone to a deaf world. The sufferer turns to God, is saved from the pit, and wonderfully restored. Elihu is right. Suffering shows us there is something deeply wrong, and that we do need an intercessor and wisdom and a ransom. Right? And we Christian believers, even the sinless Jesus, learned obedience through his suffering. Yes? On the cross. Amen. Let's pick up. So Elihu is going to, more poetry. Let's kind of get to the third. Is that right? The third of his speeches. Let's skip over to 36. We're going to pick up down at the bottom of 36 because 36:26 kind of ties into 37, the ending. Let's look at the ending of what Elihu has to say. We've covered the substance of his arguments. The chapters in between is just basically Elihu going back and saying the same thing again for the purposes of making his point. And that's forest and trees for us. We don't need to read the same thing over and over again. Right? So you guys know where Elihu's going here, right? So let's pick up, let's see how he ends, because when Elihu ends his speech, God is going to show up on the scene. That's next week's study. Okay? So before God shows up, let's see what Elihu finally has to say at the end. This is beautiful, I think. 36 and 26. And Elihu says, "How great is God beyond our understanding? The number of his years is past finding out. He draws up the drops of water which distill as rain to the streams. The clouds pour down their moisture and abundant showers fall on mankind. Who can understand how he spreads out the clouds and how he thunders from his pavilion? See how he scatters his lightning about him, bathing the depths of the sea. This is the way he governs the nations and provides food in abundance. He fills his hands with lightning and commands it to strike its mark. His thunder announces the coming storm. Even the cattle know that it is making its approach. At this, my heart pounds and leaps from its place. Listen. Listen to the roar of his voice, to the rumbling that comes from his mouth. He unleashes his lightning beneath the whole heaven and sends it to the ends of the earth. After that comes the sound of his roar. He thunders with his sound of his roar. With his majestic voice. When his voice resounds, he holds nothing back. God's voice thunders in marvelous ways. He does great things beyond our understanding. He says to the snow, fall on the earth, and to the rain shower, be a mighty downpour, so that everyone he has made may know his work. He stops all people from their labor. The animals take cover. They remain in their dens. The tempest comes out from its chamber, the cold from the driving winds. The breath of God produces ice, and the broad waters become frozen. He loads the clouds with moisture. He scatters his lightning through them. At his direction, they swirl around over the face of the whole earth to do whatever God commands them. He brings the clouds to punish people or to water his earth and show his love. Listen to this, Job. Stop and consider God's wonders. Do you know how God controls the clouds and makes his lightning flash? Do you know how the clouds hang poised? Those wonders of him who have perfect knowledge. You who swelter in your clothes when the land lies hushed under the south wind, can you join him in spreading out the skies hard as a mirror of cast bronze? Tell us what we should say to him. We cannot draw up our case because of our darkness. Should he be told that I want to speak? Would anyone ask to be swallowed up? Now no one can look at the sun, bright as it is in the skies, after the wind has swept them clean. Out of the north, he comes in golden splendor. God comes in awesome majesty. The Almighty is beyond our reach and exalted in power. In his justice and great righteousness, he does not oppress. Elihu concludes, therefore people revere him. For does he not have regard for all of the wise in his heart? Elihu sums up in this last bit the wonders of God's creation. He's observed thunder, lightning, snow, rain, and cloud formation. And he sees God's planning behind it all. Job is told to remember all of this. In 14 through 18 of that last chapter, Elihu tells Job, because of his knowledge is so limited and God is so great, he must stand still and just consider what God has done. He illustrates Job's ignorance of God's ways by pointing to cloud formation and the warming of the earth. This advice is better than any given by the other three. Elihu then talks about the distance between man and his darkness and God and his awesome majesty and light. He underlines God's excellent power in judgment and justice, and that he is unbiased, God is, with God's dealings with humankind. All of this is true. But it does not mean that Job had sinned specifically or worse than others against the Almighty and Holy God. All of the things that Elihu has said are true. But he's given no evidence of Job's sin. Thus, the scene is set for God to intervene, which God will do in the next chapter. In a final appeal, which begins with verse 14, if you'll just listen and play with me for a second in your head, Elihu paints before Job this magnificent storm. Repeatedly, in words that anticipate the Lord's speech that's coming in the next chapter, as God comes to Job in a storm, he asks Job if he fully understands the power and the wisdom of God in the storm. Of course Job doesn't. As Job listens, his heart begins to be humbled in preparation for the Almighty's direct speech. Elihu, you might say, for we Christian believers, maybe was to Job as John the Baptist was for Jesus, a God-given preparer of the way. In verse 22, Elihu completed his theme on God's purpose of human suffering by returning to his original premise, that the greatness of God's power and the uniqueness of his ways. He's also the perfect teacher, Elihu says, about God, that makes no mistakes. Job would do well, Elihu says, to sit at the master's feet and to learn that God's hand has never done wrong. If that was the case, Elihu says, then Job would be prepared to extol God and his work. Elihu is so overwhelmed by the greatness of God that he bursts forth in a hymn of praise here in this final chapter. Its theme is a mystery of God's ways in nature, right? But Elihu's real purpose is to impress Job with the mystery of God's ways in providence, in God's ultimate will, even though the two sometimes coincide. The hymn extols the work of God in the autumnal rain. His hand distills the drops, pours out the moisture on earth, and thus provides for the needs of all humankind. With the flashing lightning and the crash of his thunder, God ushers in the winter season. With its drenching rains and driving winds, its ice and snow, so that humans and all God's creatures can see God's power on full display. And after this hymn, Elihu asks Job a series of humbling questions about the mysteries of nature. If Job could not understand how God performs these marvels, much less be able to assist him, then how could he understand the far less obvious mysteries of God's divine will? A final lesson from the nature captured in of nature captured by Elihu's imagination. When the winter is past and the skies are swept from the cloud, the sun reigns supreme. So does God in all of his golden splendor. With the suggestion of divine theophany, God showing up and us being able to see him, Elihu returned again to his original premise about God's power and good purpose for humankind. And that's our reason to worship him. When all said and done, therefore, Elihu's speech prepares for the appearance of God that comes in next week's study. As Elihu concludes his speech, he confronts Job with a question that Job himself has considered. What in the world do you think that you would even say to him if you got your request for your day in court granted? Job's already anticipated this problem, and like Elihu, held out little hope for any prospect. Elihu wonders why anybody would ask for the inevitable trouble that would certainly result in all of that. When God approaches, his majesty is overwhelming. Elihu's description of this in chapter 37 anticipates Yahweh's entrance onto the scene here in just a few short chapters later. Again, point to verse 22 where he gives this weather report. He says, fair weather comes from the north. Why do you suppose he said that? I think that during most of this discourse, Elihu speaking to Job outside, storm might have been forming on the horizon. It grew darker and the storm began to advance. The wind perhaps was howling. A few drops of rain beginning to fall. It became a formidable storm. And perhaps the three friends and Elihu himself were left running for shelter. In fact, I think after this final discourse, Elihu also took off and ran for shelter, leaving Job alone. But not for long. Because in that storm, God is going to come to Job, but that's next week. Any questions? Killer. You know, as I look back on this study of the book of this character in the book of Job, Elihu, I can't help but wonder if maybe Elihu is presenting maybe a different question we could ask about our relationship between humankind and God. Maybe Job and the first three fellas, they were so wrapped up in this idea of why is there suffering? When Elihu comes along and says, what are you doing in the midst of your suffering? Rather than seeing suffering in our lives as punishment for sin, Elihu opens up a different perspective on suffering in the human experience. What if our suffering opens up an opportunity, a way in which we might draw closer to God, a way in which our relationship, our faith, our trust in God might come closer than it's ever been before? And no matter the amount of suffering that we might experience in the world as true believers, that authentic, intimate relationship with God to us must be more valuable than our lives themselves. While maybe Elihu didn't have all of the right answers, maybe he gave us something to think about. Anyway, I hope you'll give it a thought. And friend, I hope that until next week, you'll be blessed. And I'll see you then.